Chapter 3. Rebuking the Oppressors. Do we need another civil rights movement? From Ronald Reagan. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on to them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States, where men were free. Tyranny, despotism, oligarchy, usurpation. Ask most Americans to define these terms and use them in a sentence, and you would be surprised how many are unable to do so. These terms have essentially been stricken from the American vocabulary and educational system, yet they were used quite frequently by our founding fathers. Most Americans do not see any need for a new civil rights movement because they do not understand what these terms mean. They do not know what God, throughout Scripture, has said about the eternal struggle between good and evil and the role His people are to play in this spiritual conflict. I have found, however, that when these terms and definitions are reintroduced, defined, and clarified, the need for such a movement is seen as compelling, necessary, and even as our duty to the supreme ruler of the universe. British historian Lord Acton was once quoted as saying, quote, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." The lust for power has historically led to many abuses by the ruling class over their subjects and fellow citizens. In his farewell address on September 19, 1796, George Washington warned of the tendency of the human heart to lust for and abuse government power. Quote, "It is important, likewise, that the habits of thinking in a free country should inspire caution in those entrusted with its government administration. To confine themselves within their respective constitutional spheres, avoiding in the exercise of the powers of one department to encroach upon another. The spirit of encroachment tends to consolidate the powers of all the departments in one, and thus create, whatever the form of government, a real despotism. A just estimate of that love of power and proneness to abuse it, which predominates in the human heart, is sufficient to satisfy us of the truth of this position." Unquote. Despotism is defined as, quote, "absolute power, authority unlimited and uncontrolled by men, constitution, or laws." Despotism results from a corruption of power in which civil authorities, our fellow man, refuse to be controlled by either constitutions or laws and seek to control and subjugate every area of life. Simply put, despotism is a reference to out-of-control government officials who have been so corrupted by power that they forget that they are mere men. They begin to think they are the supreme rulers of the universe. In order to generate support for a new civil rights movement, it will first be necessary both to articulate the present need for such a movement and to provide a biblical justification for the proposed course of action. A simple illustration would be helpful. Consider the story of a young boy who faces daily intimidation on his way to school. a bully insists the child surrender his milk money or face physical retaliation. A bully may be classified as a person who is habitually cruel to those who are weaker in order to impose his will by force, intimidation, or threats. As a parent, our first response may be to let the child handle the situation and be strong. A parent may tell him to stand up to the bully. Otherwise, this type of behavior will just continue. However, what if your child is just 6 years old and the bully is 17? In this scenario, your child would be too weak and powerless to defend himself. Now, as a father or mother, if your child appealed to you for help in order to stop the bullying, would you turn him away? Or would you not take measures to ensure that this behavior does not continue? As a parent, would you not intervene in order to stop this type of oppressive and even illegal behavior? How much more, then, would our Heavenly Father step in when we appeal to heaven for assistance? Our Heavenly Father hates when people oppress one another. Any abuse or injustice in any society is purely artificial, man-made, and not authorized by the Lord. Unfortunately, mankind has proven to have an innate desire within himself to control, dominate, and oppress his fellow man, especially those individuals who are too weak and powerless to defend themselves. In the Old Testament, whenever the man of the house passed away, it was the tendency of wicked and unjust men to oppress and otherwise take advantage of his widow and children because they were left with no one to defend them. For this reason, the Lord had to issue a command for men not to treat their fellow man in this manner. As a matter of fact, God calls this type of treatment evil. From Zechariah 7:10, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Scripture teaches that our Heavenly Father not only sees such wickedness and oppression, but he will also intervene in the lives of the petitioner and deal with the wicked. From Psalm 146, verse 9, "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." Scripture also teaches, from Psalm 103, verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Jesus spoke about the Gentile political leaders or rulers and their unrighteous tendency to oppress or tyrannize their fellow man. From Matthew 20:25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." The phrase "exercise authority" means to control or to subjugate. This is the very definition of tyranny. The Amplified Bible translates it in this way: "And Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men hold them in subjection, tyrannizing over them.'" As God's people, we are forbidden from oppressing the weak and powerless, but we are also not to sit by quietly and idly while these abuses are taking place. We are commanded to rebuke those that are committing such atrocities. From Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God's people are commanded to stand up and defend those who are too weak politically, socially, or economically to defend themselves against those who are using their political positions of power and authority to oppress their fellow man. Jesus was telling his disciples that because the Gentiles did not know God or his ways, they did not understand God's directives in this area, and, therefore, must be admonished by those who did have this knowledge. Rebuking the oppressors must be done by those who understand from Scripture that we are all God's creation, and that it is contrary to the will of God for the rich and powerful to suppress, control, or subjugate the weak and powerless. From James 2, verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? In a practical sense, this rebuke can only occur when a person or group of people who are in possession of both faith and courage rise up and declare to the powerful oppressors, just because you are rich or more powerful does not give you the divine right to treat people who are weaker than you in this way. There is no group of people with a greater capacity or the faith, courage, and divine authority to take the lead in this endeavor than the Church of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the Christian Church has lost its place and seems to have abdicated both its political and its divine authority. This divine authority was given by God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to the Church. This is what it means to be the salt and the light. Until now, we in the Church have lost the idea that we have been given this authority to exhort and rebuke with all authority, or have been too timid, reluctant, or complacent to operate by this authority. Isn't it the Church's primary responsibility to tell every soul to repent when they violate the doctrine of higher authority, the rules of eternal justice, and to scold those who trifle with the moral law of God? Since when did government officials become exempt from this? If the Christian Church will not rebuke the civil leaders and remind them that they are not at the top of the universal chain of command, then who will? Those who say that Christians should not be involved in rebuking political leaders when they defy the laws of God must explain the following biblical accounts. In every case, God made sure that His divine will was known. These government leaders refused to comply, and God had to send a prophet to rebuke them. Moses rebuking Pharaoh, an example of a government leader being rebuked. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, from Exodus 5, 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Elijah rebuking King Ahab, an example of a government leader being rebuked. From 1 Kings 18, verses 15 through 19. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." John the Baptist rebuking King Herod as an example of a government leader being rebuked. From Mark 6, verses 16 through 18. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Jesus rebuking the Sadducees and Pharisees, an example of government leaders being rebuked. One of the chief objections from those who think the church should not be involved in politics is that, quote, "Jesus never got involved in politics," unquote. This is fundamentally untrue. These statements come from a biblical ignorance of the makeup of the Jewish political system. The Jews did not have a Congress, i.e. lawmakers, as we do in America today. God had already given the heart of Jewish law, civil, moral, and ceremonial, through the hand of Moses. Moreover, in Jewish society, any new laws had to be consistent with this original foundation. They could not nullify the commandments delivered through Moses or obscure the original intent of the Ten Commandments, the spirit of the laws, which, as Jesus said, is to love God and to love your neighbor. Jesus' strongest rebukes were against lawyers and political and religious leaders. It was, in fact, the Pharisees that were given authority to sit in Moses' seat. They were the judges and elders who would defer to God's law in order to determine what was both legal and moral in Jewish society. However, like the judges of old, they were supposed to be acting under a delegated authority. Unfortunately, the corruption of this political power took its toll on these leaders like all others. Jesus' biggest confrontations and rebukes were leveled at these three groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and lawyers, because they were using their political power and distorted interpretations of the divine law to enslave Jewish people under a plethora of traditions, legislation, and ungodly interpretations of the law. This was handled by an assembly or high council known as the Sanhedrin, which was created during the time of Moses and made up of 70 elders, priests, scribes, and lawyers, led by the high priest. It was the responsibility of this political and judicial council or assembly to interpret and enforce all aspects of Mosaic law, which consisted not only of sacrificial and ceremonial law, but also the governmental or civil laws. At the time of Christ, the post of high priest was occupied by Caiaphas, and during the time of Paul, it was occupied by Ananias. During the Roman occupation of Israel, both were political appointments made by Rome. The American governmental body most resembling the Sanhedrin would be the U.S. Supreme Court, with the chief priest serving as the president or chief justice of this high council. All of the members of the Sanhedrin belong primarily to one of two dominant political parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These two groups were essentially political religious groups that were somewhat like today's political parties. A person could be a scribe or a lawyer by profession and a member of the Pharisees' party. During the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin was dominated by a Pharisee majority with a Sadducee, Caiaphas, acting as high priest. These two groups despised one another, except when their political power was threatened. Then they were seen teaming up against Jesus in order to test and discredit him. And like the U.S. government today, the Sanhedrin's unrighteous interpretations of the law tended to cause oppression rather than protect the people from government oppression. Similarly, it is rather ironic that the federal government has a website titled StopBullying.gov, defining bullying as, quote, an imbalance of power. Kids who bully use their power, such as physical strength, access to embarrassing information, or popularity, to control or harm others. What happens when these bullies grow up and seek to use the power of government and media to control the lives of the American people through these same tactics? The only difference between a bully and a tyrant is that a bully begins to use the power of government, i.e. the police, military, or the courts, to enforce his or her unlawful edicts, using force, intimidation, or threats. The word tyranny could therefore be defined as, quote, government-sanctioned bullying, unquote. As we have seen from past history, the only way to combat this flagrant abuse of power and injustice is through peaceful resistance, which is accomplished by rebuking the oppressors, defying their illegal rulings, and then appealing to our Heavenly Father for assistance. End of chapter 3.